morning comes from a portion of the account of the crucifixion from the Gospel of St. Mark. On the way to be crucified, Mark says that there was a man walking by coming from work. His name was Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they made him carry Jesus' cross. The soldiers brought Jesus to Golgotha, meaning Skull Hill, and they offered him a mild painkiller, wine, which was mixed with myrrh, but Jesus wouldn't take it, and they nailed him to the cross. They divided up his clothes, and they threw dice to see who would get them. They nailed him up at 9 o'clock in the morning. The charge against him, King of the Jews, was printed on a poster. Along with him, they crucified two criminals, one to his right, the other to his left. People passing the road jeered. They shook their heads in mock lament. "You brag that you could tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. So show us your stuff. Save yourself. If you're really God's son, come down from that cross." The high priest, along with the religion scholars, were right there mixing it up with the rest of them, having a great time, poking fun at him. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Messiah is he, King of Israel. Then let him climb down from that cross. We'll all become believers then." Even the men crucified alongside him joined in the mockery. At noon, the sky became extremely dark. The darkness lasted 3 hours. At 3 o'clock, Jesus groaned out of the depths, crying loudly, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders who heard him said, "Listen, he's calling out for Elijah." And someone ran off, and they soaked a sponge in sour wine and put it on a stick and gave it to Jesus to drink, and said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus, with a loud cry, gave his last breath. At that moment, the temple curtain ripped right down the middle. When the Roman captain, standing guard in front of Jesus, saw that he had quit breathing, he said, "This has to be the Son of God." Amen. Some years ago, I remember talking to somebody right before church began. They said to me, "I'm reading a good book. Maybe you've read it. I really like it." And I said, "Well, what's the title?" So the title of the book is "I'm Okay, You're Okay." I said, "Well, tell me, what do you like about it?" And they paused for a minute and said, "Well, I guess I like the title. I wish it was true." I thought to myself, I wish it was true, too. And I remembered the first time I had seen that book. It became popular, I don't know, 25 or 30 years ago. And I had heard about it, this newfound idea that called TM, Transcendental Meditation, was lifted up in this book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. The first time I saw the book was about 25 years ago. I went to visit a man in his office, and he was tied up, and they led me into his office to wait for him for a minute. And he had a bookshelf, and I was looking at the books on his bookshelf, and one of the books was this book titled I'm Okay, You're Okay. I said, "Oh, I've been looking for that." And I pulled it down to take a look at it. And as I opened up the book, there was an inscription that made it very clear that the book had been given to him by his secretary. Later, within a few months, I would learn that he was having an affair with his secretary. And it broke up both of their families, both of their marriages. apparently their idea of what's okay is different than mine. But that's what they thought was okay. Okay to do what you want to do. In the church, we want to always continually lift up ways in which we can grow in our understanding of God's incredible love and acceptance for each of us, and we try to do that here. And we've done that this morning, haven't we? We've talked about, we've got a women's fellowship and Bible study group this week, and we've got a big celebration on Thursday evening, and there's all sorts of stuff to do next Sunday, and we've got a new Bible study thing that we're looking at, new Bible study group. But in addition to lifting up ways that we can grow in our understanding of God, we also want to look for those things that might present a problem for us. You know, road signs out there that would warn us. We all appreciate road signs, don't we? I know last summer when I was traveling up in the mountains, before you went across every bridge, it said, danger, icing in the winter. And I could have told them that was true, because I remember a time not too many winters ago in Tallahassee when it snowed and iced on Christmas Eve. And I went across an overpass bridge on I-10 and quickly found myself in the median. Yes, those bridges do ice over when it gets cold, and quickly. But we need to have warning signs like that, don't we? On the highway, danger, bend ahead, and that type of thing. Well, in the church, there are warning signs that we look for, too. And we've talked about those, as Julia mentioned earlier in the service. For the last 7 weeks, we talked about seven deadly sins. We talked about pride and anger and envy and apathy or sloth. We talked about greed and gluttony and lust. And all of these, we talked about how they can come into our lives and divert our attention away from God and onto ourselves, and how they can corrupt us in our lives and sometimes destroy our walk with God and in our lives with one another. And as we looked at those seven deadly sins, I think all of us came to the conclusion that this world's a pretty sad place, because every week when you pick up the newspaper, you read about a politician or a prominent family or somebody else's whose life has been ruined, and you see the evidence of one of those sins in their life. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was greed. Whatever. And so it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the world's not okay. The people of the world are not okay. But you know what happened when we did that study on those seven deadly sins? I could find those sins in my life. I don't know about you, but I can see anger in my life. I had trouble with pride. I shared that with you. And I hope that none of them have captivated my attention. I'm not letting them dominate me, I know that. But I see evidences are there. Like a little kitten that you're playing with that likes to play with your socks and pull at you and poke at you, and it starts getting your attention, and you got to be careful. Pretty soon they'll put a hole in the sock, won't they, Cheryl? Got to be careful, or they'll take over. And these sins, anger and gluttony and greed and lust, they'll take over if you're not careful. So we hold them up as a warning sign to the church. Be careful. Because we know that that book is a lie. I know I'm not okay. And I don't want to hurt your feelings this morning in case you hadn't figured it out. But I can tell you, you're not okay either. I'm not okay. And you're not okay. And as we think about the message of God to the church on this Passion Sunday, this Palm Sunday, this Sunday before Easter, we want to remember that from the very beginning, God has been sending very direct messages to the church, to the people of God. When He first created, He looked at the world that He created and said, "This is good." God said, "I did real good. I'm real happy with all that I've done." And He created people, and He put them in a place where they could prosper and loved God and loved one another and have everything they needed. And God loved them so much, He said, listen, I want you to direct your attention to this, but I want you to be careful of this over here, because this over here will hurt you. Stay away from it. Well, God might as well put up a wet paint sign, because Adam and Eve couldn't stand it. They had to touch it and see if it was really wet. They had to find out, was God really serious? What was there about this that God said would hurt them that sure looked appealing to them? And so they tried it. And they found out God was right. God said, no, I told you not to do that. And they died. They died spiritually that very moment. They became separated from God, which meant they couldn't be in God's presence without feeling a sense of shame and guilt, because sin had come into their life. Now, God cared so much about them that He continued to provide for them. But they were taken out of that wonderful paradise and put into a world. And eventually that world became so corrupted that God one more time said, no! And He destroyed the world with floods. But then He came back and said, yes, I still believe in the people. And He started over again with Noah. And He started over again with Abraham. And He started over again with Moses. God has continually started over with His people because He believes in His people. But can you hear, dear friends, that from the very beginning, God has said no to following the ways of the world and trying to do it on our own. God says, come to me and I'll show you how to live in harmony with me and with each other. But if you try to do it on your own, you're going to fail. Finally, God looked at the world and said, they just can't get it right. I'm going to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And He sent Jesus. And Jesus experienced everything that you and I experience. All the temptations that you and I experience. He knows what it's like to live in a dysfunctional family. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be lied to be used, to be abused. But He believed in you and I so much, He held the course, as Julia shared with us this morning. He took our burden, our sin, and He overcame them, because God is more powerful than anything that has ever been created or existed in this world, including death. And the grave could not hold Jesus. And He came up out of that grave so that He could look at you and I this morning and say, I believe in you. And I want you to have life, but I want you to do it my way. I want you to come to me and experience life, the life of God, but you've got to do it my way. What does that mean? It's really simple. Friday I was talking with a man who had been searching and searching and searching with all the power in his mind to understand God. And he looked at me, he says, it can't be as simple as you say it is. But it is. He says, I don't think I have the faith to make it as simple as you say it is. I said, well, give God your lack of faith and accept it the best you can. Because it's that simple. And we shared together. And then we got down on our knees and prayed together. And he said yes to the simple, little, truthful message that Jesus has for us. I talked to another man yesterday afternoon, and he said to me, he said, we're having this discussion, me and my friends, and we've come to a place where we just can't give agreement. He said, I want to give you a situation, and you give me your insight on it. And I said, okay. He said, we've got this situation where two men hear the gospel message at the same time. And they both say yes, and they both pray to ask Jesus to be their Savior. Now, one man, he turns his life around. He lives differently than he had ever lived before. He stopped doing all the things he had been doing, you know, those sinful things. And he lived for God, and he died, and he went to heaven. Now, everybody in our group believes that's true. We believe he went to heaven. Now, the other man in our story, he said the same prayer at the same time. But he didn't change. He saw no difference in his life. He still went to bars and ran around and did all these kind of things. And then he died. Now, half of us believe he went to heaven, and half of us believe he went to hell. Where'd he go, preacher? And I said, well, you're trying to resolve something that the church cannot get consensus on. But let me share with you what I believe. I believe that God's mercy and God's grace can embrace that second man. Because I believe he'll stand before the righteous judge, that is God, our Father. And God knows his heart. I don't know his heart. I don't know if he intentionally repudiated what he had heard before of the grace of God, or that he had a particular struggle in his life that made it real hard for him to act on that faith. I don't know. He said, preacher, I can't buy that. He said, I think you've got to change your life. I said, okay, you can believe that. He says, I know in my life, he says, you know, I'm a single man. He says, but I've accepted God, and I've quit running around bars, and I've quit, you know, being sexually active with the women that I'm dating, and I'm trying to live a good life. And he says, I know I still struggle. I got a little problem here with anger, and I got a little problem here with unforgiveness, but man, I'm on my way. And I said, well, let me ask you something. What do you do about the scripture that says that if you're under the law, you're under the entire law? And you're thinking you're doing real good over here in what you think are the major sins, but you've just confessed to me that you've got the sin of anger and the sin of unforgiveness in your life. Brother, what do you do with those? And he looked at me and he said, I don't know. What do I do? I said, why don't you believe in grace? And that trust that God loves you today just as you are. And that he proved that love on Calvary. Meditate on that and see where it takes you. He said, it can't be that simple. And I said, go down to the bookstore and you'll find shelves of self-help books. Knock yourself out, brother. But when you get tired, come back and see me. I've got an answer for you. And that answer is the incredible grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, who believes in us, and who accepts us just as we are. Yes, God wants us to turn our life around. Why? Because he wants us to live and to be happy. He wants us to prosper. Jesus says, I want to give you life and life more abundantly. That's the reason God wants us to turn our life around. That's the reason he's given us the power to say no to sin and yes to Jesus and to life. As we embrace the life of Christ as our life. But it all begins in this very simple little truth that we can't do it on our own. We have to do it the way God has presented it to us. And that is to accept his grace and his love for us just as we are and make that the beginning point. I want to share with you a way that somebody learned this truth that I think really says it much better than I'm trying to say it to you this morning. This is a story of a guy named Mike. He came to a point in his life when he felt dejected and demoralized. So he went up to Toronto to a facility there called the Ark, where one of my favorite authors preached and taught and lived before he died, Henry Nouwen. He went there because he thought he would draw inspiration from the mentally and the physically handicapped people that lived there. And he also thought he might find some answers in Henry's preaching. Instead, he found something else. listen to his story. Mike says, "It took only a few hours of silence before I began to hear my soul speaking. It took being alone for a short period of time for me to discover I wasn't alone. God had been trying to shout over the noisiness of my life, but I couldn't hear him. But in the stillness and solitude, God's whispers shouted from my soul, 'Michael, I am here. I have been calling you, but you haven't been listening. Can you hear me, Michael? I love you. I have always loved you. And I have been waiting for you to hear me say that to you. But you have been so busy trying to prove yourself and to prove that you are loved, that you haven't heard me.'" Michael went on to write, "I heard him, and my slumbering soul was filled with the joy of the prodigal son. My soul was awakened by a loving father who had been looking and waiting for me. Finally, I accepted my brokenness. I had never come to terms with that. Let me explain. I knew I was broken. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I continually disappointed God, but I could never accept that part of me. It was a part of me that embarrassed me. I continually felt the need to apologize, to run from my weaknesses, to deny who I was, and concentrate on what I should be. I was broken, yes, but I was continually trying never to be broken again, or at least to get to the place where I was very seldom broken. At the ark, it became very clear to me that I had totally misunderstood the Christian faith. I came to see that it was in my brokenness, in my powerlessness, in my weakness that Jesus was made strong. It was in the acceptance of my lack of faith that God could give me faith. It was in the embracing of my brokenness that I could identify with others' brokenness. It was my role to identify with others' pain, not to relieve it. Ministry was sharing, not dominating. Understanding, not theorizing. It was caring, not fixing." Now, what does all of this mean? I don't know. And to be quite blunt, that is the wrong question. I only know that at a certain time in all of our lives, we make an adjustment in the course of our lives. And this is one of those times for me. If you were to look at a map of my life, you would not be aware of any noticeable difference other than a slight change of direction. I can only tell you that it feels very different now. There is an anticipation, an electricity about God's presence in my life that I have never experienced before. I can only tell you that for the first time in my life, I can hear Jesus whisper to me every day, "Michael, I love you. You are beloved." And for some strange reason, that seems to be enough. I'm not okay. You're not okay. But that's okay. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us to the place where we recognize that we're not okay. And thank you for bringing us to that place of realizing that we'll never be okay in our own power, in our own might, by our own efforts. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to that place where we understand that in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, you embrace us and you love us and you accept us. And thank you, Father, for bringing us to that place where we understand and that we can say with Michael that that's enough. I know you love me, and that's all I need to know. Praise be to God. Amen.